This reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you. And do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will surely hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?"
What are the implications of knowing God? Does it make any difference to our lives at all that we know God, that we have salvation through the Lord Jesus? Does it affect the way we live? And is it supposed to make any difference to the way we live? Or is that the point all along? And one argument says this, you see. If Jesus has died on a cross to take the punishment for the sin we deserve, if he has done everything possible to bring us back to God, if he's paid the price for our sin, if he's died and risen again, well, we don't need to do anything, do we? And that's exactly true. We don't need to do anything. All we have to do is turn and put our faith and trust in him, turn from our own way of living and saying, "I don't want to live with me as king of my life anymore. I want Jesus to be king of my life. I want to love you and serve you and trust you." And God will respond to that repentance and forgive us. If you're not a Christian this morning, then it's becoming a Christian is actually on one level very simple. You turn and say, "I know I'm a sinner deserving of hell. I need a savior, and I thank you that I have one in Jesus. Please save me." If you're not a Christian this morning, do that where you're sitting now. That's all we need to do, isn't it? And indeed, anything that suggests faith in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done is not enough is clearly just heresy. It directly contradicts the Bible. In fact, back in the spring, we were studying through the New Testament letter to the Galatians, and some people had gone to Galatia and were telling them, "Well, yeah, you do need to do that, but the truth is you need to do a bit more, and you need to be very finicky about keeping the Old Testament law, and you need to make sure you've been circumcised, and a whole pile of other stuff." And the Apostle Paul says to them these words. Why don't you turn with me to them? Because they're quite stunning, actually. Galatians chapter 1, page 821, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Paul starts his letter to the Galatians, shooting straight from the hip. He says in verses 8 and 9, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you," which is what I've just said, "let that person, whoever they are, be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted," which is just trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, "let them be under God's curse." Literally, what Paul has just said is, anyone that says that you need to do anything to save yourself, be damned. And that's right. They will be. If you rely on anything apart from the Lord Jesus to save you and me, to bring us back to God, that's a massive mistake. Because what you create is a Jesus plus gospel. And a Jesus plus anything actually turns out to be no gospel at all. We saw that as we went through Galatians. And yet, as Paul later says in his letter, if you turn over just a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 5, he says these important words too. Following the implications of becoming a Christian. He says, Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, the freedom I've just described. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's so much more to be said, but what's his point? His point is this, that true freedom isn't designed to be used for anarchy. True freedom is designed to be used to live properly. Let me say that again. True freedom isn't to be used for anarchy. True freedom is to be used to live properly. I shared with the children the illustration of the microwave combi oven, and it's complex, incredibly complex instruction book. Can I say the Bible looks simple compared to the combi oven instruction book? It really does. But if anybody can enlighten me, please come and tell me. But just imagine for a moment that I have that microwave oven, and I kind of shrug and I say, I know how microwave ovens work, and I just carry on regardless. What's going to happen? Well, not only am I likely to break it at some point, but I'm not going to make the most of this glorious new opportunity that I have. True freedom is not to be used for anarchy. I will break it if I just do that. But if I use my true freedom to go back to the maker's instructions, to see what they have to say, with a little bit of hard work, I can discover all sorts of possibilities and opportunities that I didn't know were there. And suddenly my life is enriched and thrilled, and because I'm using it as it's designed to be. Well, life is like that too. And here in this Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God's Old Testament people, well, they're on the edge of the promised land. Can you throw up the map for me, Mark? So next slide. They're on the edge of the promised land. They've escaped from slavery in Egypt. They've received the law of God just after a few days, having crossed the Red Sea with the Ten Commandments. They had an 11 days walk to the edge of the promised land, and then they stopped believing in what God said, and as a result spent 40 years wandering in the desert until finally the consequences of their rebellion were sorted. And now they're on the edge of the promised land, at the top of that arrow, near King Og and so on, ready to go in and take possession of the land. But you know what? With the promised land, there's so much opportunity, so much possibility, but if they don't do it God's way, they're going to break it. And they simply won't fulfill the possibility and glory that God has designed for them. He's given them a land flowing with milk and honey, long promised. And Moses says, verse 6 of our passage this morning, he wants them, as he puts it, to be a wise and understanding people. That is, he wants them to live out the implications of being God's people. And indeed, we're going to see later in this book of Deuteronomy, in a few weeks' time, there will be consequences from not doing that. Of course, we live this side of the cross in terms of history. We know a Savior that they could only dream about, and we have received grace that these guys in Deuteronomy could only but long for. And therefore, as we read these words, both this week and in the coming weeks, from our privileged position, as we enter, as it were, the meaty parts of Deuteronomy and start to read these instructions in the chapters that follow, what we need to be doing from our privileged position of knowing the Savior and receiving grace is asking, what are the implications of this for me? How can I be living this out and living the best life that God has designed me for His glory and for my good? But it doesn't sound that way, does it? Because let's be honest, as Moses introduces these commands, as Mark read them for us, we all know that listening to a whole set of regulations and rules, to laws and consequences, well, if we're honest, it sounds a bit like sitting in class, doesn't it, with a teacher. Have you ever seen the Charlie Brown cartoon? I don't mean read the cartoon. Have you ever seen the cartoon on the screen? And the teacher at the front of the class, her name is Miss Othmar. Have you ever seen what she does? They will put voices into Charlie Brown and the dog and all the rest of Peanut. But with Miss Othmar, they just go, wah, 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 wah. Doesn't it sound like that as you kind of enter this? Doesn't it sound as though Moses is just being a bit like Isaiah, that kind of old guy, wah, wah? Doesn't it sound restrictive and choking and repressive? Don't God's people miss out on good stuff when they start following rules? Well, it's certainly what some people believe. But here on the edge of the promised land, they were surrounded by peoples who fitted the bill of anarchy. Whatever gods, small g, the Amorites or Canaanites around them believed in, for the most part, they were what we might now call luck, or worse, gods that had to be placated and pleased and pacified. The pagan peoples were living day to day with little thought for the future, which they couldn't grasp anyway. They weren't thinking about heaven and hell, because actually survival itself, one of the things we miss out on in a Western modern industrial democracy, is that actually most peoples in the world in history just struggle to survive. They weren't thinking about heaven and hell. They simply wanted to get through the next winter and to do what they did to try to keep their gods, small g, on side. And what better way to do that than to live for the moment? So just chuck out up a few ideas for a second. You want your animals to breed well, and make sure they have lots of babies so you can eat them next season. Well, what do? You show the gods who are in charge of those animals what breeding looks like. So what did they do? They indulged in religiously focused orgies. And no matter how used and unsatisfied and empty everyone felt afterwards, and no matter how much damage is done, that's how the gods are pleased. So you want to make sure that the weather isn't too bad and there are no storms. Well, how about showing the gods that you're worshipping what that looks like by getting completely out of your mind drunk or stoned on psychedelic substances so that they'll see what you want and emphasize pleasure and stupor over hassle or worse. So you don't want the sadness of illness or challenges of family life. Then how about just making sure that some poor individual has taken the illness for you? How about sacrificing a child, for example, so that the gods will be satisfied that somebody has suffered enough in your environment? That's things I've described and so many more. All of those things were practiced by the pagan nations that surround the people here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 on the edge of the promised land. And the Lord's way to live that they were being taught was a whole universe of difference away from that. So Moses tells them, hear these words. Hear these words. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear these words, the first point. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. See, as they stood on the edge of the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, with all its possibility and excitement, Moses was about to teach them what he calls all the way through this book, decrees and laws. Literally, he's going to teach them decrees, things that have been prescribed as unchanging rules. And laws, meaning things that were judgments, conclusions that have been drawn in the light of circumstances and wisdom from God. He's going to say, follow these things prescribed. Don't break these things that you're not supposed to. And you will live well in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 8 wraps up the whole lot and calls it the body of laws that he's teaching them. And he uses all the way through the word Torah, which many of you will know if you've been around for a while. I've got a great illustration for, I won't share right now. But essentially it means the wisdom and direction, the this way, everybody, to respond to the God who has rescued us. That's what he's teaching them here. But when you notice that Moses emphasizes that he's going to teach it to them, why teach it to them? Why not just hand them a list and tell them to get on with it? Why not just hand it over? Well, you know the joke of a definition of a lecture, don't you? Is when information is copied from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without being absorbed by anything in between. Some of our young people that have just gone back to school, I'm sure will be able to relate to that, where they're sitting at the front in a class and the teacher is doing a Miss Othmar, wop, 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 and somehow or other there is information being translated from the teacher's notes into their books without being absorbed by anything in between. But that's not what preaching is about, can I say? And it's not what Moses is trying to do either. He's desperate that this stuff is understood and acted on. Not because he's got an exam or a GCSE or A-level to get them through, but because it really is the difference between the people of God and the chaotic, godless peoples around them. Moses knows, you see, that the chaotic, godless peoples around them are going to try to influence the people of God to get the animals to breed well, to stop, to change the weather, to stop the illness, and so many other things. And Moses knows the right way to do it is God's way, and the wrong way to do it is the pagan way. But he wants them desperately to avoid the godless chaos of the peoples around them. And because he says this is the difference between life and death, between a right response to the God who is there or a wrong response and moving away from him as if he is not there and does not matter. And he knows that's what it is because actually history has proved it, that they know very well too. As we've introduced Deuteronomy over the previous few weeks, last week we had Mission Sunday, but the 3 weeks prior to that, as we've introduced this book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember if you were here, and if not, just cast your eye, that what he gives them in the first three chapters is a kind of mini summary history lesson of their faithless ancestors and what went wrong and how they abandoned the Lord and the consequences of doing that. It's all been about remembering how they've got to where they are right now and the importance of taking God seriously. Remember from when they received the Ten Commandments, the Promised Land was 11 days' walk. But that was 40 years ago. Why has it taken 40 years? Because they weren't listening. And especially, says Moses, of God's rescue and great care and great love for them. Look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy in verse 31. There you saw, he says, how the Lord your God carried you as a father carried his sons all the way until you reached this place. Is that how you think of God? Think of where you are in your life right now. Your knowledge of God, your understanding of him, your grasp of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, your grasp of what he says in the Bible. Do you see that you are where you are because God has carried you like a father carries his child? It was lovely earlier on to see little Ethan running around and Chris gaining control of him and just for a moment, just to placate him, putting him on his shoulders at the start of one of our hymns, I don't know what it's like if you're sitting behind, but still. And just at that moment, I thought, we've got exactly here the perfect illustration. A father has carried his son so that he feels valued and trusted and cared for. And then loved. And if they really want an example, says Moses to them here in chapter 4, all they have to remember is what happened at Baal Peor. Look at verse 3 of our passage in Deuteronomy 4. He says, you saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. What happened at Baal Peor? Well, turn back in your Bible to Numbers chapter 25. Just a few pages back in your Bible, Numbers 25, and we can see what happened. Page 115, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. Numbers 25 and verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, invited them to the sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. There's a much bigger story, and we're not going to read the whole thing. But to summarize it, it worked like this. Pagan people living near God's people at a place called Peor decided that the way to gain advantage was to entice God's people into sexual relationships with them, to worship things that were not the Lord. Remember how I said if you want your animals to breed properly, you show the gods what breeding looks like? Well, that's something like what they were doing, only with all the additional extra ideas that they went along with it for drawing away God's people. It's not even that they enticed them to stop worshiping the Lord. It's not that. It's just that they added him to all the other things they were worshiping, including the Baal, or God, of Peor, which was a mountain. In other words, says Moses, I want you to remember what happened when you worshipped the mountain God. What happened? Many of you died. You took the worship of the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, and you said, you know what? One of these other pagan gods, it doesn't matter if we worship them too. We'll just mingle the whole thing. Theologians call it syncretism when you mix up religion. And that kind of syncretism, it doesn't really matter because the Lord's still getting a bit of attention. And the Baal of Peor, well, he might just get a bit of attention. And between the two, what harm can be done? Many died, is the answer. Verse 4 of our passage. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. To understand what Moses is saying, we need to understand what he means by holding fast. It's the same sense as being bound together in marriage. You remember from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's what Moses means by held fast. Or if you read Isaiah chapter 41, he describes there how a metalsmith welds together two pieces of metal. It's the held fast. Moses' point is this, that faced with the choice of muddling up those what they were worshipping, and it doesn't really matter, and God doesn't really matter, and I'll just mix the instructions, and who cares what happens? At least some of these people he's preaching to here in Deuteronomy 4 said, no, we don't fully understand it, but we're going to stick to the Lord like glue. We're going to weld ourselves to him with a clarity and a determination and a longing that means we don't have all the answers, but we do know that he does. So we're going to take his word seriously, and we're going to stick to him like glue with the clarity and care that he has to say is not stifling, it is freedom, and it is wisdom. and they were wise. Says Moses, you were wise. That's certainly what Moses called it, because to them he understood that the contrast will be seen. Pick up verse 5 with me and you'll see. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Again, let me pause. To call decrees and laws wisdom and understanding might sound like some kind of Orwellian doublespeak. How can rules and regs be wise and free? Well, maybe we don't see it like that because we fail to see quite the privilege that we live with most of the time. Let's apply it to our daily lives just for a moment, and maybe we'll see what I mean. Imagine you're walking up the street, and you're free. We live in a free country, and there's a pavement on one side and a pavement on the other side, and cars go down the middle. But you know what? In our free country, I can pick whichever bit of the street I want to walk in. So I just do that. What would be the consequences of doing that? Or what would happen if everyone just walked wherever they liked? Or an example I often cite, when you drive on the motorway, what would happen if everyone could just simply choose which side of the road to drive on? Or if we live in a society where there are rules over where we can build houses and what kind of houses they are. And I know at times we find them a bit restrictive, but what would happen if we simply got rid of the rules over where people built, over how they built, over the standards of construction? What would happen to those houses? How safe would they be or not? Or we're breaking into somebody else's house is against the law in the society in which we live and not regarded as simply a way of one family getting one over on another. What would happen if we abolished that law? Or where children have to go to school in our society. What would happen if we just said, nah, and I know the teachers are smiling at me, how wonderful that would be, but really? Do we want a society where people can't read? So it is with morality. What Moses is about to teach these people was revolutionary in its care for the poor, in its protection of and respect for women, in its responsibilities to a kind God who is with them. And fundamentally, it's that that made all of the difference. Look at verse 7 again with me. What other nation? Bearing in mind the nations that are surrounding them. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, unlike the gods or non-gods of the nations which were placated and feared and unreliable and unpredictable, the Lord, the God of the Bible that these people worshipped, had spoken to them and then acted. They knew very well that he was reliable. That's the mark of the God of the Bible. He speaks and then acts, not the other way around. The gods of the nations, which are non-gods, stuff happens and then you kind of explain it away with some religiosity. The God of the Bible speaks and then acts. They'd seen him do it. And more to the point, the decrees and laws that he was giving them were fundamentally the outworking of his relationship with them. His relationship with them was not one of abandonment, but of moment by moment, daily care and interest. Remember, I brought you to this point, he says, as a father carries his son. Yet because we live so easily within the world that we do, it's really easy for us in the 21st century to open these words and think, well, yeah, I know. But it's not got much to do with us, really, has it? And in so doing, we fail to recognize the enormous privilege that we have coming with the inheritance of a Judeo-Christian culture. And as our society seeks to leave behind its Judeo-Christian culture, we need to ask whether what they've found is freedom or oppression. See, before the gospel arrived on these shores, people were living very much as I described earlier, sadly determined to ignore the Bible, to live that way today. Sadly, some people do. Think of those examples of the Amorites and Canaanites that I described a few moments ago. Before the gospel came to our shores, people were living like that. Relevance to us today? Well, we may not be so interested in animal breeding behavior, but our society has certainly removed any concern over sexual ethics. But do you think that enhances people's lives for anything more than a moment? Or does it in fact leave them feeling used and unsatisfied and empty? We may no longer believe that we can change the weather by getting stoned or drunk or demonstrating to the gods. But our society certainly lives with an emphasis on living as if there is no tomorrow. And so people live for pleasure with no thought of the consequences, only to wake up the next day to discover that there are. And when it comes to child sacrifice, well, thank the Lord, people don't admit they want to placate the gods anymore. And yet the God of career, or even the God of inconvenience, is sacrificed to over 100,000 times in our country each year with the sacrifice, we use the word abortion, of a child. There are other examples we could see of how today people oppress themselves by rejecting God's design for human beings. They call it freedom, but in fact it is just sheer disaster. And either way, does it sound like true freedom to you to live that way? Well, it doesn't to me. And when I measure it against God's way to live, that looks like real freedom. These decrees and rules which Moses is about to teach them are wisdom and understanding of living with the Lord as God, that the other nations, with all of their so-called freedom, will look on and be desperate to follow. Imagine being a woman, just for example, in one of those other nations where on a regular basis you have to demonstrate to the dogs, to the gods, what breeding behavior looks like. And you just get used and abused. You know, in our own country, in Great Britain, before the gospel arrived, the normal behavior was 1 woman to 10 men. That was normal. You read the history books. How would a woman long to see Israel, to see people worshiping a God with sexual ethics and say, oh, that I could live there and love and serve that God. You see, all of these words, they're wise. And they're wise in the end because they point to Jesus. Actually, they point towards a relationship which will one day be proved to be more intimate and more loving and more careful than anyone certainly there could imagine. Peter says, they strained, longing to look into these things. For one day it will result in God sending his one and only son to take on himself the punishment they deserve as he died on a cross for them. Right at the start of his ministry, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. These words here in Deuteronomy and others. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. His coming perfectly worked out their relationship with God because it's a relationship based on being forgiven. See, in the days of the Roman Empire, which the early church was horribly persecuted, what finally caught the authorities' attention was Christians living out the implications of knowing God. One historian describes it this way. Let me read this to you. Their distinctive lifestyle, the Christians that is, turning from the immoralities of the day, their strong practical social support for widows and orphans and the sick, including plague victims with whom no one else was willing to touch, proved to be powerfully attractive. The Roman Empire changed to, in parts at least, embrace the gospel. It was one of the key features that led to Christianity spreading around the world. So let's ask as we close. Is it restrictive in what we're going to see in Deuteronomy to recognize that people are made in God's image? Or is it actually liberating to see it that way? Is it restrictive to see that human life is precious, whether in or out of the womb, whether disabled or not, whether old or not? Or is actually it liberating? Is it restrictive to recognize sexual ethics as important, or to be liberated by clear boundaries to live within, that some things are just wrong? Is it restrictive to believe that our bodies are precious, or should we simply abuse them with whatever substances we happen to like to use for a moment's fun, no matter what the consequence? Is that restrictive, or is it liberating? Is it restrictive to have day-to-day relationship of love with the living God? Is that restrictive, or is it true freedom? Well, Moses didn't believe it was restrictive. He's pointing them to wisdom and understanding. And this side of the cross, we see that that wisdom and understanding was fulfilled in Jesus. Indeed, if you'd like to have that relationship of freedom, true freedom in Christ, then you, if you're not a Christian this morning, need to turn and ask him to save you. And those of us that are, we need to dust off this book and embrace it and read it and long to know more of it so that we can live as we were designed to be, as God's rescued people.